Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff at Lofstofan are grateful that you are joining us for today's study in God's Word. As a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, January 14, 2024. Today's message title, Christianity 101, Prayer, When, Why, and How, Part 2.
Last week, we started kind of working our way through when to pray in conclusion to last week. It's a really busy and broken world. Anybody notice the busyness of the world? It's easy to just do everything that the people around you are doing, to try to consume all the media that you can and have fun. But in a busy and broken world, there are two habits that we need to make our own in this way when it comes to prayer. And that is, number one, to develop a healthy rhythm of prayer, to take times to be with God as Jesus did in the desert, as Daniel did in the Old Testament, but also to never stop praying, to just make it a habit to pull God into every thought that we have, every question that we have, when we feel anxiety, when we feel worried, to bring God into the picture. We also touched on why we pray, that it's not necessarily about informing God of our troubles, because surprise, surprise, he's all-knowing. He already knows what you need. He already knows what you're going through. But it is an opportunity for us to have a shift in our thinking, to see the greatness of God and not just the greatness of our problems. In prayer, our hearts are transformed as we spend time with God the Father, who loves us. Like, I hope we all know this. Someone said it this way: show me the company that you keep and I'll show you who you'll become. And you become the average of the people around you. And it's like we see this in our marriage. Like I have a really stupid sense of humor sometimes. And we were watching a movie, and when I see subtitles that I think sound ridiculous, I read them out, like just in a really animated voice. And yesterday, Sava and I were watching The Parent Trap. It's a really theological, deep movie. Sava did it before I did it. And I was like, Sava, you just did what I do. And you see like this in marriages when people become one. Like, now Sava has been infected with my stupid humor, and we're becoming one. So you become like the people you're around. And when we spend time with God, well, the whole point is to let him make us more like him. We become more like him. In prayer, our hearts are transformed as we spend time with our Father who loves us. In prayer, our worries and anxieties are alleviated as we focus on him. And in prayer, the impossible is all of a sudden made possible. And circumstances that didn't seem to be able to change all of a sudden are transformed and changed. But then we dove into how we pray. And we started working our way through the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, calls the Lord Prayer. And we see in his prayer, and basically throughout the Bible, as they talk about prayer, you see these four aspects of prayer all over the place. And it's an acronym. It's easy to remember. ACTS. It's adoration. That is worship of God. We talked about that last week. Confession, confessing our sin, confessing our sin so that we can get forgiveness. Thanksgiving and supplication. And so we started talking about adoration last week as the very first words of the prayer of Jesus that he teaches his disciples is, oddly enough, not how many of us think of prayer. He didn't say, when you pray, then go and ask God for everything that you need. He started with, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. So he started with adoration, a form of worship. Oh, by the way, I totally forgot to mention, we don't have kids ministry today, unfortunately. We have some volunteers who would like to do kids ministry all the time. But I also don't want people to burn out just doing the same thing over and over again and never get to gather with us. So we will have kids ministry next week, just so you know. So when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, it's not just about coming to God with all the things that you need, he starts by saying, no, focus first on who you're talking to. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. So he starts with worship. And so we understand to grow in prayer, our aim is not necessarily to fixate on what you say. We talked about it a little bit last week. If I was going to meet with any of you, let's say Caesar after the service, and I was going to have like, man, I'm going to have a great conversation with Caesar. So I'm going to plan out every single thing that I say to him, go up to him and say, hi, Caesar, how are you doing? Great. I want to ask you about something. That's not how good conversations take place. You can't plan good conversations like that. How good conversations take place is you focus not on what you say, but on who you're talking to. Right? You focus on who you're with at that moment. And we get that when Jesus teaches us the very first beginning of the prayer, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. He's focusing on not what we're saying, but who we're talking to. When he says our Father, he's talking in the plural. He's reminding us that because of what Jesus has done, he's made us a part of a family of faith purchased by the blood of Jesus. When he says Father, he's reminding us that we can approach God with hope, because I don't know about you, before coming to faith, how many of you had the idea of God just being sort of maybe terrifying? Anybody? Just Lizzie. So me and Lizzie are in the same camp. Yeah, okay. I had this idea for the longest time that God was not necessarily a loving father, just a terrifying boss, right? Who just randomly imposed rules on his people like, hey, no bacon now for you guys. Why? Well, just because I said it, like that's how I viewed God for the longest time. But when Jesus says to his disciples, no, when you pray, come to Jesus and pray our Father, then he's reminding him, this is not simply only God. You're not just talking to your creator. You're not just talking to your judge, but he is your defender, your loving Father. And in addressing him directly as well, he doesn't say to his disciples, oh, when you pray, send a message to Mary. Mary will run for you with a prayer to Jesus or some saint in the current circumstances. No. He just says, when you pray, go directly to the Father. Address Father directly and say, our Father, my dad, who art in heaven. And I feel uncomfortable saying dad because it's so informal and we're talking about God. But it seems that the word that Jesus used, Abba, Father, is actually the less formal version of Father, like dad. So it's like, it's kind of weird to say. He doesn't say, go pray to saints. He doesn't say, go to a pope or a priest or a pastor or anything else. He says, when you need to talk to God, talk to him directly. So today we dwell on some of the other aspects of prayer. And so would you stand with me as we read through what Jesus is teaching his disciples, Matthew 6, we're dwelling on 7-15. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So let's dive into this. And specifically, since we've dealt with adoration a little bit, we've dealt with worship a little bit, let's think about an aspect of prayer that is confession, right? Anybody love this? Like, oh, I'm so glad I came here, like talking about confessing my sins and all this. But here I'm trying to think of these in categories. It's really difficult. I'm trying to think, okay, let's talk about worship and then let's talk about confession. But the reality is when we work our way through this prayer, you'll see that some of these sentences could be all of these things, right? As we go to verse 10, for instance, oops, I had it up here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so what is Jesus teaching his disciples here? Is it a form of, is this a supplication? Is this coming to God with everything that you need? Because certainly it could be, right? I think if you're a Christian in here, we could all agree that the biggest thing we need that would solve all of the world's problem is the kingdom of God to reign on earth as it is in heaven, right? Because I don't, the glimpses we see of heaven in the Bible, there's no hunger there. There's no war. There's no violence. There's no crying. There's no disease. There's no bankruptcy, etc. So what is this? When we pray, your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is he teaching his disciples? Is this a form of asking God to come and meet our need? Well, it certainly could be. Or is this a form of adoration, of worship? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Is this a recognition of the greatness of God? That ultimately, there is only one kingdom that matters in the end and will last. There's one king who is fully worthy and deserving of all power and all reign, and that is not the Danish king, right? I'm just kidding. That is not any earthly king. That is Jesus. So is this a form of worship, of adoration? Again, yes, it seems to be a form of adoration and supplication. So it is worship, but also, man, if God decides to answer this prayer, all of our needs will be met, right? But it can also be confession, a confession of faith, that this is truly all about and all for Jesus. A confession and a reminder that I am not the main character in this story. Like, who needs to be reminded of that every now and again? That this story, this life, that this is not about me. Not as like waving notes. this story is not about us. And actually, when you find yourself in that spot, when you're not the main character of this story, it's an immense relief, because you were not designed to be the main character of your story. When you pray this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, you're reminding yourself, this is all about him. And you're going against what the world teaches you, which is YOLO, you only live once. Carpe diem, a little more sophisticated version of YOLO, carpe diem, right? Or you do you, like that, you know, you hear these like mantras or like even maybe secular confessions of faith that this is all about you. It just revolves around what you like, what you feel comfortable with. And as long as you're not hurting anybody else, you do you, because it's all about you. So when you pray a prayer like this, you're becoming the counterculture in our day and age. It's no longer the hippies that are the counterculture. If you pray this prayer, it's about your kingdom, it's about your will, you are going counterculture. Everything in culture is saying, no, it's about you. And you're saying, no, 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 it's about him. This is a confession. This is not about me. It's a confession that so often I've lived life as if it were all about me. But no, it's not about me. It's about him. And here's the odd thing about all of this. I've spent my life, during the years of my life, living for me. Many of you maybe not know this. I started drinking a lot when I was 14. Started doing drugs when I was 14. You know, the crazy part is I used to drive my car on this parking lot and smoke weed all the time on this parking lot when I was like 16 years old, 17 years old. And I think about the irony every single Sunday I drive into this parking lot that I'm going into that building to talk about Jesus, because I wanted nothing to do with that Jesus. Oh, by the way, that wasn't 16, 17. That must have been 20, probably 20 years old at that point, 19, 20. And so, man, I have tried living life as if it was all about me. And you know what the irony is? I was not happy. There was no joy in placing myself and my pleasure and my will as the center of my life. The irony is, joy came when I finally let go and I said, this story is going to be about God. But that's when I started enjoying life, because surprise, surprise, that's actually what God created us for, a relationship with himself. And yeah, it can be a confession of faith. that this is truly all about Jesus and not our own kingdoms, not our own wills. And perhaps even a confession that is so desperately needed as a constant reminder for our human hearts. Man, this is also not about other people. Like if you live for the approval of others, that's a horrible life to live. You got a lot of people doing, you know, jobs that they hate, buying stuff that they don't need to impress people they don't like, right? All the time. They're just going into debt. And they're driving a Range Rover, but it's like crushing them with their debt. And they're feeling horrible about themselves. But here's the thing. This is a confession that we need to hear. It's not about me. It's not about other people. It's about His kingdom and His will. And as you pray this prayer, especially coupled with increasing knowledge of the Bible, as you start reading this book, you realize that this prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is a really, really dangerous prayer, right? As you go into this week, I double dare you to pray this prayer. Because here's the thing. Many of us, we will see this prayer. Many of us, we will look around this world. We will be like, man, everything is messed up around. Like this person needs to change. Like this politician needs to get their act together. This company is horrible. Like we see the stuff happening all around us and we don't realize when we say your kingdom come, your will be done, there are others who see messed up parts in your life. In the way you speak, in the way you behave. And if you pray this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, terrifying part is God might actually say yes. And He might start with you. He might start with transforming your mind and your heart and exposing just slowly but surely all the parts in your life that are sinful, where you're making life revolve around you, where you are using others or using your position to elevate yourself. And He might expose you first before He starts fixing all the problems that you see around you. Because many of us, we want to change the world. But the question is, will we allow God to start changing our hearts first? Right? And when you start to pray a prayer like this and read the revealed word of God, you may realize that when you pray, your kingdom come, it may not mean that all of a sudden the school system changes. It may not mean that all of a sudden politics change or the business sector of Iceland changes, but rather the kingdom may first start coming to your life. Your will be done. You may be thinking of different societal ills that needs to change. You may be thinking of wars that need to stop, but God may first and foremost be thinking of transforming you. So this is a really dangerous prayer to pray. Like, God, your kingdom come, your will be done all around me and within me. Start with me. And then God might start actually using you to be the answer to your prayer. Like I was praying with a brother, and I was reminded of the fact that we so often pray for things like patience, right? Again, another really dangerous prayer. If you want to go and be a daredevil this week, which is probably a bad term in church, but, if you want to, you want to take a challenge this week, pray for patience. Because here's the thing. How many of us remember the Matrix movies? Right? Yeah. It's a deeply Christian theological movie again. That's how many of us think about prayers being answered. That's how I thought about prayers being answered most of the time. You remember when he like decided to learn like martial arts? Like, I want to learn this. And they just plugged something into him and like uploaded martial arts into his brain and he was ready to go. So when we pray stuff like, God, give me patience, I just think to myself, like, He's plugging me in right now, uploading some patience in there. I wake up next morning, my kids are crawling all over me. The cat is like scratching the, you know, I'm just like, oh, I'm so patient. I'm so godly. In practice, how God answers the prayer of patience is to give us scenarios where we need patience. And He's like, here's some training for you. Here's a driver who just doesn't know how to drive, and you're going to be behind this guy. Here's an annoying boss. You know, here's all the things that That's how God gives us patience a lot of the time. So when you're praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, you're not just praying for people around you, but yourself. And the terrifying thing is God is living and active and might take you up on that. Right? Like here, I want to read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. It says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is he saying? Jesus came and he made us one with Christ. Not only that, he's now giving us the ministry of reconciling others to God. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice he's saying, we are ambassadors of Christ. Do you see the title? Do you see which letter this is? This is 2 Corinthians. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were, you know, like, they make me feel really great about our church. they were like getting drunk in communion. Like, guys, what are you doing? He's writing to the Corinthians and he says, the task that you have is to be an ambassador of Jesus. And if you don't know what an ambassador does, like, we had one guy at the early years of our church who was like, I think, ambassador or the second in command for Britain here in Iceland. He was coming to our church and I was asking him about his job and he was saying, oh, I don't get to have political opinions. I don't get to push my agenda. I have to set all of me aside and I have to represent whatever the government in Britain is saying, the UK is saying. It doesn't matter if I totally disagree with everything that they stand for. If I'm going to be an ambassador, that's the thing that I'm supposed to talk about. Because my job is not to represent myself, it's to represent the UK, right? That's what he's saying that our job is. You as a Christian, just a common Christian, not just like the pastors or whatever else, you as a Christian are an ambassador of Christ. So our worship is not just when we gather like this. Probably more importantly, it's our hope is that when we gather like this, we fan the flames, we light the gospel fire, and then we go. You go and you meet friends and family that I could never talk to. You go to workplaces and schools that I could never go to. And you are the ambassador of Jesus. And then he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the good news. Jesus has died so that we can be clothed in his righteousness and now represent him to the rest of the world. When God took on flesh in Jesus and sought to change the world, it's just crazy how he did it. He picked 12 guys to pour his life into. You think if you're just being pragmatic, you know, you're like, if I was thinking to myself, okay, we're going to change the world. At what point of human history am I going to come and share my message? Probably in the age of YouTube, to be honest. I could just record some podcasts, right? In the sea of podcasts to share the good news with everybody. No. He came 2,000 years ago. Like, they didn't even have, like, bad internet. Not even, like, 3G back then. Like, he came a long, long time ago. And no, he didn't, like, just give himself to the masses, although that was a part of his ministry. The focus of his ministry, 12 guys. And he didn't seek chance to change. He didn't seek the opportunity to change the world through political power. He didn't come with threats of violence or death through military power. He didn't say, now you're going to be Christians or else. He didn't seek change by building up a financial empire or a company. No, he died for the sins of the world and invested most of his life into 12 men to seek to do his will and to make followers of Jesus. So when we pray this prayer, your will be done, your kingdom come, it's a dangerous prayer because it may mean that God starts with you. And it may mean that God says, okay, I'm going to start by letting my kingdom and my will be done in your life. And then I'm going to use you as the answer to this prayer to spread the kingdom all around you. God may also use you to be that answer, to be reconciled to Jesus and then go and reconcile others to Jesus. So I don't know if have you guys noticed this when you buy something new? Just like kind of taking a detour here. Have you guys been like looking at buying a car and then all of a sudden you're like thinking about buying it, or you just bought it and then all of a sudden you're driving it and you start to notice it all around you? Have you guys like just, am I so cool that everybody just decided to buy a Toyota Yaris when Gunnar got one? Or you know, like anybody? It happened to me actually just like a month ago. I realized I didn't have a really good winter coat. So it's like trying to look for a fancy one. Not fancy one, a cheap one. And one of the cheapest ones was a white one. And I'm an Icelander, so we have like two shades of colors that we wear. Actually, not me. I'm really trying to not be a typical Icelander. I'm wearing like blue with... Are these flowers? Yeah, these are flowers. I'm like flowery. Yeah, I just noticed this right now. I'm wearing a flowery shirt up here. Like if you notice Icelanders, we have like two colors that we wear, like dark gray or black. Like that's the, and I saw this white coat and I'm like, why doesn't anybody wear white? We're already like in the darkness. It's already like dark and depressing. Like, why don't we wear white? I'm going to be different. I'm going to wear white coat because I never see anybody do it. And then I get it and I walk around. It's like, did everybody just like follow my example here? Like, is everybody just jumping on this trend, like getting a white coat now? Because I never noticed it before. Well, it turns out everybody didn't just think it was so cool because Gunnar got one. It's a phenomenon called, I'm gonna like butcher the name of this, Bader Meinhof, or probably like Bader Meinhof or something. A phenomenon. It's actually known because when you're going through your typical day, you got like so much information coming to you. Has anybody been driving the car and you were absent-minded the whole time, but somehow you made it home? And you're like, wait a minute, how did this happen? Right? Because you got so much information coming to you, your brain puts most of it in the subconscious and then brings up the relevant information to the forefront of your mind. Like if you see a red light, that's important information that you need to see, right? So that's what your brain does. It creates categories for relevant information. When you're looking at buying something or you just bought something, all of a sudden you created a little box in your mind where it highlights the very thing that you just bought or you've been thinking about. And I'm not just saying this to throw like some random scientific fun fact here, because I started thinking about this week as I started thinking about like, okay, what are some of the fruits of prayer? And I started asking myself this question, could it be that God created us so that prayer would interact in this way with our created minds? I think I created a slide for this. No. Yeah. That as we pray for things and people, all of a sudden now we have categories to notice around us, opportunities to actually be a part of that prayer request. When we regularly pray for opportunities, for instance, to maybe share the good news with some coworker that we have, could it be that when we pray for that, not only is God saying, okay, I'm gonna give you opportunities and I'm gonna change some things to line up so that you have opportunities to share the gospel with them, but also in our very act of praying, that we all of a sudden are now conscious about the fact that we have opportunities to talk about Jesus with our coworkers. After all, he created our minds. And when we give ourselves to prayer and we give ourselves to biblical meditation, which is, by the way, not emptying your minds as a lot of Eastern religions teach, but rather filling your minds with the truth of God, could it be that this helps us in this way, that we notice when we have opportunities to be a part of the good work that he has planned for us? And so, I was thinking this week, like, may we be people who joyfully pray for the kingdom to come, for his will to be done, even if it might mean changes for us. May we be people who joyfully offer up our hearts, our heads, our hands, and say, God, may you reign. May you come and not just around me. May you not fix his problems around me. May you fix me. May you make me, would you make us more like you so that I can represent you as your ambassador? And offering up ourselves to be actually instruments of mercy that's used by God. Because let me tell you, if you live here in Iceland, there are very few people sharing Jesus with people around here. We need people who live here and think of themselves as missionaries to their own culture. Like, you are the plan of God that he's going to use as ambassadors of him to go into this week. You are the priesthood. You are representatives of him. You are the ones praying for the people around you and representing God to the people around you. But for our prayer to be effective and for ourselves to be found faithful, we have to start with confessing our shortcomings. And he teaches his disciples to pray. In verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Notice when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he doesn't say, "If you have debts." Now, forgive us of our debts. It's a presumed reality that if you compare your righteousness to the holiness and perfect nature of God, you fail the test. You cannot earn that. A lot of damage has been done by proud and pompous Christians. A lot of damage is being done by proud Christians who tell others to repent and behave in such a way like they never need to repent. And let me just give a side note. If you're a parent in here, this is a horrible task. This is one of the most humiliating tasks that you do as a parent. Don't just speak of repentance to your children. Show them repentance. Like, if you want to grow in humility, ask a four-year-old to forgive you because you said something in the wrong way, or you're not, you know, at a good spot. Like, if you want God to give you humility, ask your kids to forgive you. Don't just tell them to pray for forgiveness or ask for forgiveness. Show them what it looks like to ask for forgiveness. And one of the fruit of this prayer is that it actually gives us humility. That it actually helps us not add to the damage all around us done by the church, where we have a lot of proud and pompous Christians pointing at others as if they don't need to repent. Because we know we can't forgive ourselves. The scripture says in Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against you," and he's talking to God, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." The psalmist there is saying, when we sin, ultimately all of our sin is directed at God, and therefore God alone is the one who can forgive sin. And you might say, wait a minute, right? If I'm mean to Ricardo, like, that's me sinning against Ricardo. That's not God. It's like, but if you really start to think about it, Ricardo is God's creation. I'm using the breath that God gave me to maybe hurt with my words, his creation, and ultimately this is all sinning against God. When we hurt one another, we are sinning against God, and there's only one who can forgive sin. And what I love about prayer is if you start spending time with God, you start to experience like this really strange paradigm, which is boldness and confidence, but it's also coupled with humility. And if you really need, like, if you want to be a great leader in your workplace, for instance, you need both of these things. How many of us have had bosses where there's a lot of boldness and confidence, but no humility at all, right? How many of us know how annoying that is to be around people like that? No one. Again, okay, this is a Baptist church. You can raise your hands. Like, I think I'm going to assume that you're like me. You've experienced people who have confidence, like a little too much of it, and no humility at all. And then you have, on the other hand, a lot of people who have so much to give, so much they could do, so many skills they could employ, but they never do anything because they're just humble. They're just scared they're not good enough. You know, they never actually use it. And so what do we need as people who want to do something in this world and leave a positive impact on our families, in our workplace, wherever we are? We need both humility and confidence. And that's a difficult balance to strike. But what do we see here in prayer? Prayer gives us both. Humility, because you need forgiveness. Can I get an amen to that? And boldness, because if you're in Jesus Christ, you're already forgiven. Humility to see how walking your own path and building your own kingdom has led to failure and death. But boldness to step up and lead anyway, because you now see that your aim is not to lead down your own path or build up your own kingdom, but rather to glorify God. And so the fruit of prayer is that if we turn to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are forgiving and our anxieties are relieved and our fears are relieved. But more than that, the fruit of prayer is that we have a reason now to forgive and love and others. Reason to love and forgive others, yeah. Because Jesus died for you as a sinner. You didn't deserve Jesus. I didn't deserve Jesus. And what did he do anyway? He came to die for us. Like, this totally like transformed my marriage, for instance. Like, I was very, very selfish when I went into marriage. And if you really start to think about it, all the romantic Hollywood movies out there, they're not romantic at all. They're all selfish. Like, because you're looking for Prince Charming. And what's the idea there? I need a man who serves me, loves me, does all the things that I like and none of the things I dislike. Right? Let me just tell you, in a broken world outside of Hollywood and maybe Bollywood, there is no Prince Charming out there that's going to be perfect. No one is going to fulfill you. Like, no man or woman is designed to make you whole. You're designed to find wholeness in Jesus Christ. And so when I entered marriage, I was basically coming into marriage like a contract. Yeah, if you, you know, fulfill these obligations, I'll love you back. And if you don't, then, well, you do you. I'm just going to do me. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. And all of a sudden, you see Jesus. And he's not just a nice guy, not just a prophet. He is God himself, fully righteous, deserving of all honor, all glory, all praise, all the comforts of this world. And what does he do? He meets us in the mud. He lays down his life. He's mocked, humiliated on a cross for sins that he had nothing to do with. It's unconditional love. And then in Ephesians 5 in the Bible, it tells us that marriage, from verse 22 to 33, it tells us that marriage is supposed to picture that love. That me as a husband, I'm supposed to reflect what Jesus is like. To love my wife, not when she just meets my obligations, but rather as Jesus laid down his life for her, to love unconditionally. Here's what it did for me. When I had trouble forgiving others, I realized that my problem wasn't necessarily the other people. It was I didn't realize clearly or understand or focus on how much I had already been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. When I talk about walking in forgiveness to other people, it doesn't mean that you let people who hurt you just get to the same position they had before in your life. It doesn't mean that friendships look the same after you forgive them, or that you don't listen to words of wisdom and not allow people the opportunities to continue to hurt you. But when you walk in forgiveness, you let go of hoping the worst for the people around you or seeking vengeance for the people who have hurt you or retaliation. Because when you realize just how much you didn't deserve the forgiveness of Jesus and you got it anyway, when you realize just how much you didn't deserve him to die in your place and to give you his grace, and when you come to the realization that you'll always have you realize you always have a reason to forgive. You'll always have a reason to love. because you've sinned against God countless times. And he's perfect, not deserving a single one of your sins. And yet he took those sins. And when it came time to punish for those sins, which had to be done because God is righteous, he needs to punish sins. He sent his son as an offering for us to take on the punishment for our sin. And that is on offer for anybody who would give their life to Jesus. And again, this isn't simply about the words that you say in prayer, but about what you really mean. When you turn to God and you ask for forgiveness for all the ways that you've failed, that's what the Bible calls repentance. It's a necessary aspect of the Christian life that we need to repent. And this idea of repentance is turning away from the sins, turning away from yourself, turning to God. And Jesus, he didn't offer us options. He didn't offer us, oh, you can be sort of a second category Christian. Maybe you're a fan of Jesus, but not a follower. Maybe Jesus can be your buddy, but not your savior and not your Lord. But rather, when Jesus came, he gave us one option. All this is on display for you. Forgiveness is offered. But I must be your savior. I must be your king, your Lord. And if you make the commitment to follow Jesus and become a Christian, no one expects you to be perfect or sinless. But we do expect as a community that we are all on this same journey together to live lives of repentance, to turn away from all the things that pull us away from God and to him continually throughout our life, because now we realize that Jesus is better than life itself, that Jesus is better than all of the offers of this world. And just remember that Jesus is best. Jesus didn't ask us to come to Sunday services. Like he put it this way, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, what is it? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And just like everything else, if you walk in seeking forgiveness and giving forgiveness, the odd thing about following Jesus, about giving up yourself, is that actually when you lay down your life, you find life. When you lay down your pursuit of trying to selfishly find pleasure in this life, what you get in return is actually better than pleasure that's temporary. It's joy that lasts forever. And what you find, if you walk in forgiveness, if you pray this prayer, God, forgive me as I forgive the people who have hurt me, and you find that ultimately this is for our good and our joy. Like God actually knows what he's talking about. He knows what makes us joyful. I think someone said it this way, I forget who it was, but it was said that holding on to anger and grudge towards other people, it's like drinking poison, expecting the other person to suffer. But in the end, you're the only one who's suffering. And here's the thing. Repentance is us actively turning away from everything that would pull us away from Jesus, because we realize that Jesus is better than life itself. But it's so often in prayer and in the word where we are actually reminded of the greatness of Jesus. And to get to experience the greatness of Jesus that drives our repentance. There's like this circle. Right? If we don't pray, we are so eager to fall for everything else, to be distracted by everyone and everything else that we forget the greatness of Jesus. And when the greatness of Jesus is far from our mind, we all of a sudden get worse in prayer and the circle just keeps on going. And so often I've talked with people who are about to make decisions that are simply massive mistakes. Where it's obvious the bad choice they're picking, the sinful choice being made. And they're not open to hearing any correction because the mind has already been made up. That decision wasn't made in a single day. It wasn't made in a single moment of time. It had a long, drawn-out process to get them to that point of making that bad decision where they chose to follow sin rather than Jesus. Drifting into sin slowly here and there. A little neglection of our time with God in prayer here and there. Neglecting a little bit here and there to read the Word of God and be reminded of the greatness of God. And before you know it, It's not just they're neglecting or forgetting here and there. It's most days. And then days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months. And before you know it, you're so far removed from seeing Jesus and the greatness of Jesus that sin seems to be the better option, right? What do we sing? Turn your eyes to Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I've experienced in my own life, when I neglect prayer, when I neglect time in the word, all of a sudden, when I stop looking at his glorious face, the things of the world stop being strangely dim, and all of a sudden they start looking more and more appealing. And here's one fruit of prayer I've realized. Not just praying that God would help you forgive your debtors or those who sin against you, but also to actively pray for them. Right? Jesus says in the same speech, in just an earlier chapter in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he gives this crazy scenario to us, right? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a fun task. He doesn't say just tolerate your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for them. Well, again, the wisdom of God, if you really start to take this, you'll find that, man, when people hurt you, when you're angry and you have a difficult time forgiving them, the more you spend time in prayer asking God to bless them, it gets more and more difficult to be angry at them, right? And that's one of the fruit of prayer, is that we see it starts to kill anger in your life, and it actually starts to change your heart, and it changes your character. And I want to end with this, because last week we mentioned that the effectiveness of prayer is not determined by the nice words that we use, or the lengthiness of the prayer, or how loudly we pray. But I don't want to just say that's not what is effective about prayer. So what if we ask the question, what is it that determines the effectiveness of prayer? Well, I think it connects with this aspect of confession. Because if we confess and we find humility and our character and our hearts are changed, it turns out that the Bible teaches that the effectiveness of prayer seems to tie to the person who's praying the prayer, right? The heart posture, the faith, the character of the person praying it. And our heart posture, faith, and character are not just inward realities that are confined to our hearts and minds, but also affects how we relate to the people around us. So like, notice these verses with me. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you to the grace of life. What does he end with? So that your prayers may not be hindered. That's weird. Wait a minute. How I treat my wife affects how effective my prayers are? Yeah. Turns out that prayers are directly tied to our heart posture and character, right? Again, we see here in James 4, 6 through 10, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, we've said this so often. Pride is so often just accepted reality in the church, but here it's a serious sin. It doesn't say God dislikes the proud. No. God, the Holy One, all-powerful of the universe, has promised to oppose you if you're proud. Right? That affects how effective our prayers are. So he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What is he saying there? Man, God will come through when we come to him in humility. And again, there's this circle. As we spend time in prayer, gazing at Jesus, we grow in humility. And it actually affects how effective our prayer is and how likely God is to respond to our prayer. And when it leaks into our relationship, how I am like a husband and a wife, then it starts to affect everything. And if you want to read more places about how prayer and the effectiveness of prayer is actually tied to some character traits, then you can read these references. But one of the keys to effective prayer is to pray a lot. And in prayer, worship a lot in awe of God, in adoration, and then grow in humility through confession, and in humility, loving the people around you to find their forgiveness, and the righteousness of Jesus covers your sins. And if you're in here, the very first prayer you need to pray is a prayer that's turning to God. A confession where you give yourself to a life of repentance, seeking to forgive you of your sins through Jesus Christ and to give yourself to a life of serving and building up His kingdom. Because we learn with all of these principles, all of them end up not a burden to us, but rather a blessing. In Jesus is the blessing of life. And we find that if we are satisfied in Him alone, ultimately, then He is most glorified in us. And so I want to end there. And that's why we do. Actually, I want to read a testimony. Are we still live streaming? I want to read this as we live stream. So I want to read a testimony from our brother, Quirinius. Quirinius, you can go and change now if you want. He's going to get baptized today. And I asked him to write a short testimony about his life. And I wanted to read this to you about his repentance and coming to Christ. After 12 years, I decided to come back to God. My journey with God started at a very young age. I grew up in the church as a part of the Baptist minority in Romania. But a Baptist upbringing doesn't guarantee a life well spent. I started looking for the sublime in theater, being stolen away by the illusory freedom. I have transferred myself from the Baptist seminary to the art high school, from the hard path to the great plane of freedom. And I got lost in pleasures and sin, looking for something meaningful. And for a long time on stage was all that mattered. For a long time, the stage was all that mattered. So I finished the acting academy in, man, Romanians, you could help me with this, Cluj-Napoca? Yeah. Cluj-Napoca? Okay. But I was so tired, so disappointed of everything I found in the real show business. Art in the real life was nothing more than some cheap form of indulging the public into their fantasies. For me, it was a mirage. The intensity of the attention given by the public has done it for me. About that time, my parents split up and were expelled out of my childhood church, so I considered I was now completely out. I started looking to other forms of spiritual replenishment. I started doing meditation and yoga as ways to fulfill a spiritual need and to keep a sense of meaning in the chaotic life I was living. By this time, I was collaborating with two theaters and appearing in commercials on the TV. All the younger actors started treating me like I was a success story, but I was drowning in alcohol and debauchery. I saw the woman I loved losing herself to drugs, my family shattered, and I was barely making ends meet. But I continued because, for me, there was no place to go back to. When the pandemic arrived, I was doing yoga and meditation on a regular basis. And right after that, I was drinking all day long and partying almost every night. I became too much, even for the artist community. So all the friends I remained with were the alcoholic actors. My career died with the pandemic, but the habits stayed. I wouldn't have imagined of ever returning to church or to Christ. But when I arrived in Iceland, it felt like a new beginning. I realized I wasn't addicted as much to alcohol as I missed a purpose in my life. I was all alone here at first. I left all my toxic artist friends in my past life, so I was the loneliest I have ever been, and I said to myself, I found good people to fill my life with. So I arrived at church. First few times, it was peaceful, and indeed, the good people were there. So it was all right. I also felt the need to come more often. And after a while, when I started to sing, a certain intense emotion would have taken control over me. I was exploding into tears. I did the best acting school in my country. I can control my reactions better than most, but I was squashed. It was like I discovered something so unbearably powerful and I couldn't resist it. Each time I started singing and tears started flowing down my face and I couldn't stop it. I felt humiliated and obliterated. Obliterated. God was more powerful than my control. I came to church with my own bargain. I was seeing things through a New Age perspective, so I was expecting some positive energy shared with some good people, not hoping for any salvation or personal relationship with God. So for a long time, I waited for God to move at me. When I was a young boy, all of my friends got baptized, but I was waiting to feel it. It never happened. I was rebellious, angry at God for my sickly mother and for the insults I took in school for being a Baptist. But it happened to me this Christmas. I couldn't keep it for myself anymore. That all this time, all I needed was a savior. I have come to Jesus because there is no other way for me. I know it now after trying everything else. God let me try. He let me taste all that the world has to offer just to find myself in need of his grace. That is all that I want, to be with God from now onward. For the first time, I felt that I am in the right place, that something perfect is going on around me. I know the path that comes won't be easy, but with Jesus on my side, I'm ready to go. So we're going to be baptizing our brother Quirinius, and we're going to remember Christ in communion. And so during this next song, would you, if you're in here and you're a Christian, let's remember Christ in communion and then let's baptize our brother. Let me pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for everything that you've done for us. Thank you for your death so that we could live. Thank you for your blood, for your grace that we didn't deserve. Father, may we remember you now. And as we go into this week, may we glorify you and enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptista Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.